Jeremiah chapter 18 for our basic text this evening, and then we'll be moving over into other passages following on. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So we made it again, another vessel, a seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit it." So the basic text is verse 6. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, to be very practical, I want you to go over to the book of Judges. And I want you just to read a brief part of a story that I'm going to expound to you for the rest of the meeting, of a man in the hand of the potter. And I want you to notice how God made his first approach to him. The book of Judges and chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon saith unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianite. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again." And I believe you could have had at least 2 hours covering verses 19 to 20 by which the Lord sat under this oak, the angel of the Lord. And you'll notice how that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is referred to as the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord in verse 21, but you'll notice he's called the Lord in verse 14. And there's a big theological phrase for this, which simply means a pre-appearing of the Lord on earth in the form of an angel. The Lord looked upon him and said, verse 14 and verse 21, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord. And I think most of you from Sunday school days are well aware of the mighty victories that follow in the next chapters. But let's look at the end of this man. As he was in the hands of the Lord, let's watch him move out of the will of God. In chapter 8, for a final reading, verse 24. And you're very patient. Chapter 8 and 24. And Gideon said unto them, "I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod, a vestment thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it. They started to worship it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. That's all we read, and thank you for your patience. No work is ever undertaken by the Lord without a definite purpose. A lot of men do not like the idea of God being likened to a potter doing with clay just whatever he wishes. And in this mighty passage in Jeremiah chapter 18, you will find in Jeremiah 18 in verses 7 and verses 8 and verses 9, 7, 8 and 9 of Jeremiah 18, you'll find that God distinctly says that he can pluck a nation up, he can take a nation away, or he can plant a nation. And we have seen great civilizations over history. You know, the Romans and the Greeks and the Spanish, and now the Russians and the Americans, and who knows who'll be the next world power. And the British Empire, on which the sun rose and the sun set, of course, on which the great nations of the world were, vast majority of them under British rule, that has passed away so quickly. The wonderful thing about it is that it doesn't seem to last any more than 100 to 200 years, and it's gone. And God is saying in this passage that with all of history unfolding behind us, that his hand is in the whole thing, and he can lift a nation or he can take a nation away. That's his work as the potter. Some men don't like that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it, but he had to find out the hard way that it was so. But just as God lifts nations or takes nations away and bestows on certain nations power and takes power away from another, he does the same with you and I. There are many young people in here tonight, and I would say, with the exception of me and my birthdays this week, the vast majority of us are under 30. Makes me feel old. Yet a lot of young people are in here tonight, and I want to say to you from this passage that just as God moves on a nation to take it up or give it gifts or take the gifts away, so he does with you. And God, according to his will, as the divine potter, the Lord, as the divine potter working in our lives, he gives us gifts that are temporal, that are physical, that are material, that are spiritual, that are intellectual, that are eternal. God is absolutely free to enrich, to enlighten, to endow whomsoever he will. All divine blessings are gifts from the Lord. And this potter's house that Jeremiah was bidden to go and look at shows you the relation between the Creator and the material that he's got to work on. And the material is reflected and its qualities or its faults. And the Creator in all his perfection is shown. And you will notice that according to Jeremiah 18, and good to see you with it open on your lap, Jeremiah 18 and verse number 4, you will find that when Jeremiah draws near to an actual potter, God nudges him, as it were, and says, "Now, Jeremiah, I want you to notice what the potter does." In verse 4, "The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." Now, Charlie Watson and I here tonight, we were in a potter's house down at Hebron. And that was where the great place of the potters were in the days of David, etc. Where they all vied with each other to create ornaments for the king's palace. And as we all went in to have a look at this potter, this is really working away there, he asked if anybody was willing to have a go. So I thought, here goes, I'll have a go. And boy, you want to hear them laughing at me as I got on this apron and got the clay. Had a lot of fun, and I made an absolute mess of it. And working away with the wheel, and then I got it fixed, and then the second time around it came a little better. And I was so proud of the little vase I'd made. I was going to bring it home for my daughter, for she likes things like that, to break them. And whenever I got this little thing made, I was so proud of it, you know, and they were all saying, "Oh, very good, Derek, very good, you're coming on now, not so bad. That's quite good for a beginner." I set it in the back of the bus because I couldn't put it into a kiln, you see. Hadn't time. And in my immaturity, I thought, well, the sun will maybe bake it for a while. For it was very hot. So I protected my little thing in the back. You'd have thought it was worth $1,000. And getting out of the bus, I left it behind. And somewhere in Israel tonight, friends, in some lonely corner is a work that Picasso would never have come near. For I reckon mine was as good as Picasso's, looking at what he has done sometimes. And who knows, in 1,000 years from now, they'll say, "That was made by what they called me at school when I was a little boy, Derek O from Jericho." Who knows? There is my little piece stuck somewhere in Israel. How proud I was of it because I had made it. And how heartbroken I was that I'd left it behind. Wouldn't I have loved to have brought it to you tonight and shown you that marvelous work of art? And you'd have scorned me forever. But you know, the truth that God was teaching Jeremiah here is that whenever the potter got a piece of clay and marred it, made a mistake, or that it was marred, something wrong with the material rather than with the potter. Something in the material that was wrong. It was too brittle or something wrong. It was marred in the hands of the potter. Not showing that the potter had the fault, but that the material had the fault. You'll notice what he did. A potter, verse 4, made it again another vessel. He took the clay, breaks it down, puts it all together again in a lump, starts it onto the wheel, gets the wheel turning, and away it goes into the mold, moving his hands on it. And he makes the same piece again after it's marred. He remakes it. And of course, this is the word of the Lord. In verse number 6, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." And I want to say very simply, in expounding this lovely passage to you this evening, that if you sit in the crescent and your life is marred, there is a divine potter here to remake you. Remake you. Now let me be very practical. Let me read you a letter that a girl wrote to one of the most famous preachers in the United States of America in the 1940s and 50s. Peter Marshall. A man called Peter is what his wife called a lovely story she wrote, or biography of his life after he had died. He was chaplain to the United States Senate, and he came from Coatbridge in Scotland. And a girl once wrote to him, and she said this in the letter, and I was moved by it, and maybe there's a girl just like this in the crescent tonight. Clay that is marred by sin. And you are trying desperately, my dear, to find some way by which you can be cleansed and remade. Well, let me read you this letter. Is this you, girls? I can never tell who's sitting in front of me. Good clothes sometimes belie a life that is filled with sin. Maybe there's a fella in here tonight, and you're exactly the same. Listen. Dear Mr. Marshall, I smoke, I drink, I enjoy playing cards for money, I pet. I haven't gone the limit yet, but only God knows whether I will. My family does not seem to know that I am bad. Of course, they don't know, or at least they don't appear to know that I do these things. Are my parents deaf and dumb? You may as well know why I can't take part in church affairs anymore. Maybe I'm a good girl, but I feel bad. I can't pray. Sometimes after an exceedingly wild party, I drop on my knees and say, "Oh God, forgive us all." You understand, my crowd is not tough. Just the boys and girls of the best families I was brought up with. What puzzles me is that the old people are all saying that they have faith in us as young people. You preachers standing around telling us how fine and how good we are. Sometimes I'd like to kidnap you and take you to one of our parties. I guess your next sermon after that would be about sin. And that's what we need to hear. Here are some of my questions. Did my mother and my father do the things I'm doing? Did my older sisters? Am I wrong in thinking that I am a bad girl? Is that the way of the world? Shall we go to heaven or hell following such acts? Does God care? Do you preachers know that the young people do these things? Please write something to quiet my mind, or I shall go mad. And it seems to me, from that girl's letter, with a life that was marked with impurity, immorality, and sin, she knew that merely going to church services couldn't really clear the problem. And she was desperately wanting to know the answer. Is there somebody like that in here tonight? And you feel filthy because of something you have done in your life. And you say, I must know the answer to this or I shall go mad. I'll tell you, there's an answer. Standing here this evening in this building is the King. I'm told in theaters, you know, in one theater one night they had everything prepared and the lights were low and the audience was waiting and all the players were waiting to go out onto the stage. And suddenly, as the national anthem was being played, the manager went rushing round all the back part of the stage where all the actors were. And to all the orchestra down in the pit, he passed the word, play for all you're worth. And they said, why? The King is in the audience. It made a difference to that worldly society when the King was in the audience. And I wish that I could get a grip on the fact, as a preacher, that sitting here or standing amongst us at the crescent tonight is the King. He is in the audience. We're not here to be entertained or to have three P's or QRs in our 4 R's in our sermon or 5 points or pass the night reading off notes and giving you something just to think about. We're far more than that. We are, ladies and gentlemen and young people, at the crescent this evening in the presence of the King. He is here. And if we could realize His presence, we would drop at His feet and we would be changed immediately if our eyes could be opened. And I would preach differently if I could see Him with these physical eyes. The King is in the audience. And one of His wonderful attributes is, or one of His great, the great metaphors used of Him is that He is a potter. And you know, a potter is always kind of looked on as something secondary. But 22 times in the Bible, there are messages given from God about this whole work of a potter, referring to Him. 22 times in the Bible. The King can work with clay. And the potter is here. And you may be marred, and you may be scarred, and you may feel depressed, and you may feel down, but I want to tell you that the divine potter at the crescent tonight can remake you a completely new vessel. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "Ye must be born again." Have you been born again? Do you know anything about it? Have you ever come in all of your sin and all of your guilt that you feel and come to Calvary and trusted the lovely Savior as yours and have you peace with God tonight? Or are you sitting here still unhappy? You know, we've got some of the Brontes here with us this evening, and they're true blood Brontes related to Emily and Anne of Jane Eyre and Wuthering Heights and all the rest of it. And the other night in their home, they were showing me the hymns of Anne Bronte. And we were going through Anne's beautiful hymns, but we were desperately saddened to see that poor Anne was always in her hymns, repentant and heartbroken and crying to God for peace. But never in her hymns did she ever bring out the point that you can have peace through the work of Calvary. I climbed Crowpatrick Mountain with 63,000 Catholic people one night, and I met a fellow with Professor Gooding on the side of the mountain, and his feet were bleeding. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm climbing the mountain to get peace with God. And my feet are cut," he said, "but I'm going on because God will see my penance." And Professor Gooding leaned over to him and he said, "Son, did you ever hear the verse that He made peace through the blood of His cross?" "Never heard it in my life before, sir," he said. "Well," he said, "let me tell it to you again. Jesus had blood shed from His feet and hands and back. He went through all the suffering to set you free. And if you will simply put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, you'll have peace. You'll not be looking for it. You'll have it. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus." And it's incredible that in Ireland today people can't see this. That you can know that you're saved. You can know that you have been remade. Born again, a brand new person, with that marring taken away and forgiven. And then when the vessel again sins, there's victory in Jesus. And the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And that doesn't mean you do what you like. You can't do as you like when you become a Christian and are born again. You try it and see what happens to you. The divine potter will start working again and bring you back into what He wants you to be. And you will suffer chastening of the Lord if you continue to disobey His word. Girls, how do I know who I'm speaking to? Is there some girl here tonight and your letter to me could just be like that to Peter Marshall, and you say, is there no forgiveness for me? Can I get no peace? Am I marred? Yes, you're marred and scarred by sin, but the divine potter wants to make you brand new. Would you not receive him as your savior just now? Ah, but then there's one or two of you in here and you say, you're forgetting about predestination. Oh. And you see, if there is this divine potter making vessels unto honor and dishonor, and he can do as he likes with the clay, how do I know that maybe I'm not one of the elect? And that maybe he is forming me to be damned? Whoever told you that? You never find the Bible saying that God brings someone physically by his wonderful power, miracle, into physical birth in order that you might be damned. Now let me be very careful. Let me quote C.H. Spurgeon, who was a powerful Calvinistic preacher, you know, but who was a great gospel preacher too. Let me quote him, and let me go very slow. You say, am I elect? Am I elected to be saved or lost? Listen. Do you feel yourself, and why am I preaching like this tonight? I feel that God wants me to go in this direction, and I must do it. Someone is in need tonight. Do you feel yourself sitting in this Bible class guilty before God? You say, I do. Well, go straightforwardly to Calvary and meet God there, because God will meet with you at Calvary. And tell God what you have read in the Bible. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, meaning under no circumstances, cast out. Look to Christ and believe in him, and you shall make proof, said Spurgeon, of your election directly. For as surely as you believe, you are elect. Or let me put it another way. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you shall feel no doubt about having chosen him. Can I say that again? There will be no doubt in your mind about him having chosen you when you shall feel no doubt about yourself having chosen him. Have you chosen Christ tonight? Have you taken him as your Savior? Well, if you have, you'll find that he has chosen you before the foundation of the world. That's the truth of it. And I know I'm on very, very difficult ground, but that's what I believe with all my heart. You choose Christ tonight. And whoever you are, if you come in your sin and guilt to Calvary, he will in no wise cast you out. May God save many souls at this moment in the meeting. So that his work as a potter is to remake you a new vessel when you are marred. It's very interesting, isn't it, that whenever Judas sold the Lord Jesus, they bought a potter's field with the money that Judas got for betraying Christ. What's a potter's field? Some have said that a potter's field is where he casts all the bits that he, you know, broke. And that they're all scattered all over this field. And that it is symbolic that the blood of Christ, which of course was bought as far as Judas was concerned with that money, should buy a potter's field and the divine potter, through the power of the blood, remake those broken vessels. But I don't know about that. I rather go for the feeling that the potter's field is a place where the potter dug his clay. And you see, it was not much use for anything else except for burying people in. And that it was drained of clay, of course, or the clay was all taken away, so they bought it with this paltry piece of money. But very interesting that Zechariah's prophecy concerning this matter should be fulfilled with the money that Judas had got for selling Jesus. So that we see from this passage in Jeremiah that God's work is to work according to his divine will with gifts and blessings upon the clay he's working with, whether it be a nation or you. And that he's always working for your blessing if you will obey him. And that when the vessel is marred, he can remake it again. And even if you're a Christian here tonight and you've failed the Lord 1,000 times, tomorrow's a new day, brother. Tomorrow's a new day to you, older friend. And if the Lord spare it to you, he can use you again. But I want to look at him at work, to be very practical, our Lord at work in the life of an Old Testament character. And you know, I've enjoyed this today. It's been most encouraging to my own soul. Gideon in Judges chapter 8. Here we see the principles laid down in Jeremiah chapter 18, working out in his life. And as a study sometime, I would recommend to you to apply the principles of Jeremiah 18 in the lives of these Old Testament saints, to watch the Lord working with a marred vessel and making it out and doing all sorts of strange things with it to make it into the pattern that he has planned. Now, let's have a little bit of imagination here. You'll notice that in Judges chapter 8, that you find that, or rather that's the end, in Judges chapter 6, you'll find in Judges 6, from verses 7 to verse 10, that God suddenly sent an unnamed prophet to prophesy to the children of Israel. Now, we don't know who he was. It came to pass, Judges 6 and 7, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Full stop. I want you to imagine the scene. This is a little area. Now, you've got to understand that Israel is a very small little country. You know, there's not much acreage there. And it's divided up into little districts. And here in this little district, which was very near the desert, the Arabs were coming on camels. And they were coming in like ships of the desert. And they would sneak in and they would steal and maraud and then beat it out again. And the children of Israel simply couldn't catch them because they hadn't got the camels to go after them. As it seemed in this passage, and I think many historians believe it, that they hadn't really started to use it as they should, in the sense they didn't understand the desert too much in this situation. They had become settled farmers, and they didn't go out in the desert after him, because you can't really catch a fella in the desert, because a yard's like a mile. He'll just disappear. And out into the desert, if you go out after him, you'll become a bag of bones inside a very short time. So they couldn't catch them. And the difficulty was that they were coming and stealing their food, and they say, well, why don't you get a lot of police, as it were, to sort of go up and down the valleys and stop these boys coming over? Well, they couldn't do that because they couldn't afford to feed them and couldn't afford to leave their families to do that unprotected. And they were absolutely at the mercy of these Arabs coming in from every direction. And the people are absolutely heartbroken. And suddenly, They decide the best thing to do would be to move up into the caves. So they start moving up and moving up and moving up. And they're living in caves and mountains. And it's dreadful. Dreadful situation. And they're half starving. And the divine potter is watching. Because he sent the Midianites. He sent the Arabs against them. So that he might bring them to himself. And you'll find that very often the divine potter, when he wants to make something off you for himself, he starts putting the pressure on you. And sometimes the enemy comes in like a flood and you say, what can we do? Now watch how God, the divine potter, worked here. An awful lot of people seem to have the idea, you know, that sort of a prophet is a sort of a long-haired recluse up in a mountain cave. But this passage is as practical as today's lunch and tomorrow's clean shirt. God is about to bring a mighty blessing to this land, and he's going to use a very ordinary fellow to do it. He sends a preacher, a prophet, up into the country, and he said, look, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, but you've all disobeyed me. And you worship the gods of the Ammonites. And that's why you are as you are. And that's all he said. You've got the wrong gods you're worshiping. But they didn't bother listening to the prophet. And it seems to me that in Ulster, they're not too keen on listening to prophets either. And away he goes. And there's a farmer coming in verse number 11, who is of the tribe of Manasseh, and he is up the country a bit, and he's not at the big meeting. He's not so keen on going to meetings. He's a very practical-minded fellow. And he is threshing his wheat in the wine press, a very sly move, and he's hiding it away and disguising it so as that the Arabs can't come in and steal it off him. And he's working away like this, and he never heard the prophet at all. And suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to him sitting under an oak tree, just as it were with his legs crossed there, like a very ordinary man sitting looking at him. You never know when an angel will appear, you know. The Bible says some have entertained angels unawares. I believe that angels actually appear on the earth sometimes in physical form, even today, and you don't know it. That's another subject. We could be here all night. But let me tell you, I'm not an angel. But angels can appear very suddenly in an ordinary form. And here he's working away, and better get this stuff hidden in. I'm going to be practical, I told you. Got to get it hidden in here in the wine press so that it'll not be stolen. And he's going about his ordinary business. And suddenly the angel's sitting under the oak, right there. And he looks up and he sees this fellow watching him. And this chapter is several hours long in time, seems to me. And you can hear them almost, you know, it's a nice day and how you doing and would you like a cup of water or swig of me flask here? And what sort of a day is it? And they're sitting in a very ordinary situation and suddenly the angel of the Lord says as he's threshing it, verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Hey, just a minute. Are you saying that I have a lot of courage? That wasn't the thing that Gideon turned round and said to the angel. He didn't know it was an angel at this stage. He said, the Lord is with me? He didn't say, I'm a man of courage. I think he knew that he probably was courageous because he was hiding the stuff away. But he said, what do you mean the Lord is with me? Well, he says, I mean the Lord is with you. In a very wonderful way. Well, Gideon tests it immediately. And you'll find that Gideon is the type of man who questions everything. He doesn't sink at all and swallow it all. Everything he questions, right down the line. And maybe there are some of you in here tonight like Gideon. And you have courage, all right? Moral and physical courage. And you feel exactly, as a Christian, clay in the hands of the divine potter, but your problem is Gideon's. What did he say? He said in plain Irish, to translate it for you, if you say the Lord is with me, why are the children of Israel in the mess they're in? Where is the Lord? Are you saying that in your school and college and home and Christian work and assembly or wherever you are, in factory or wherever you work? You say, here I am, I'm a Christian. I am certainly in the hands of the divine potter. And Tuesday night after Tuesday night and one Wednesday in the year, I'm told constantly that the Lord is with me. But where is he? Where is his power? Why is the land raked with terrorists? Why are people being gunned down every day? Why is this land with the most gospel preaching of any size, any country of its size in the world, with more evangelicals in it than anywhere in the world per size of population, one of the most destroyed countries, as it were, from terrorism and trouble that there is in the world today? Why? Where is our God? Where are the great days of revival? Where are the people interested in the Word? If the Lord is with us, where is he? Are you looking for power, fellas and girls? Looking for power to live for God, power in your lives, and great blessing? Well, God will give it to you if you'll go after it. You got what you go in for. Because God matched them every way. You want to know if the Lord's really with you? Yes, I really do. He said in verse 15, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Well, he says, you know, the Lord is with you and I'm going to send you, said this man, you're going to be sent by the Lord, rather, to do a mighty work. He says to him in verse number 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he turns around and he says, me? Me? You want me? An ordinary Manasseh farmer to bring salvation to Israel? Now come on, let me tell you about my credentials. Verse 15, my family is poor in Manasseh. And I am the least or the youngest in my father's house. Now you'll find before very long that the divine principle of the divine potter, as the Lord works, is that he usually picks obscure people to do great work. Because the big boys are so proud, they're no use to him. And the mission fields of the world are stocked by young men and women, and older men and women, and more women than men. And half of them were never at university in their lives. And half of them had very little education. And the rich and the academic and the powerful and the gifted never seemed very much to give their lives to the work of the Lord. Not many of them. And it's the poor and the weak things that God very often takes to confound the mighty. Is that not true? So don't sit here in the crescent tonight and say, okay, I'm clay in the potter's hand. And I've been cleansed by precious blood. But God couldn't use me. Often as I read the lives of the great Christians, Spurgeon, Whitfield, and all the rest of them, I hang my head in shame and I say, but those boys never did the things that I did. Those fellas never thought the thoughts that I've thought. Those fellas never have the problems that I've had. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. They are just the same as you are. Maybe in a different circumstance, but they're just sinners saved by grace. And young men and women, could I be used by the Spirit of God this evening to lay this upon your heart? You are clay in the divine potter's hand. And if you let the Lord have his way, he's going to do great things with you. With you. Yet. His credentials of being poor and the youngest in the family had absolutely no effect upon God. God's not interested in what our pedigree is socially. No social class with God. He said, I'm going to use you. Not interested in what your background is, in the sense that that's not what qualifies you to work for me. I will be with thee, verse 16, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. My, that's great. If the Lord came and told me that tomorrow, I'd be delighted. But old Gideon, or young Gideon rather, he wasn't going to swallow it. He said unto him, verse 17, if I find grace in thy sight, would you give me a sign that thou talkest with me? It's a powerful lot of talk coming out of you, sir. Could you prove it? And of course he goes and he makes him a meal. This is good, you know. This was a preacher who knew how to get a meal together. Wonder how many of you fellas make a wife for lunch now and again. God help us, we might have a lot more deaths if you did in the land. I don't know. These fellas aren't running around like me in suits and coat and tie and all the rest of it and nice shiny shoes. No, sir. He's an ordinary everyday farmer. And he goes, and he gets the kid, and he makes it, and he brings the cakes, and he puts it all together, and he brought it unto him, verse 19, under the oak, and presented to him. And it seems that this would have taken quite a while for this to come. And here he lays it all out before him, and the angel of the Lord, in verse 21, put the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He just touched it with the end of his staff on the rock, and the whole thing went up, and he disappeared. And what's this? Here's Gideon over here, and he's down on his knees, as it were. Is he in pain? Oh no, he's not in pain. It seems to me he's in prayer. Suddenly, it overwhelms Gideon that he's been talking to the Lord. And when the awareness of the Lord's presence hit him, he just dropped. He said, I've been talking to the Lord. And he never was the same again. I had a lady on the phone this morning and she was saying that in the last 2 years she's had a wonderful experience of the Lord in her life, and I was glad to hear it. And you know the wonderful thing is that God came into his life in a mighty way and he met with the Lord face to face here, as it were, through this experience. And the Lord said unto him in verse 23, don't be afraid, Gideon, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And he built an altar to the Lord. And once Gideon got a word from the Lord, I'm telling you, there was no stopping this boy. Away he went. Young folk. Could you get a wee word from the Lord tonight at the Crescent to your harassed soul? To your heartbroken heart? To your weary spirit? Living in this Ulster of ours with all of it? He said that unto him, verse 17, if I find grace in thy sight, would you give me a sign that thou talkest with me? It's a powerful lot of talk coming out of you, sir. Could you prove it? And of course he goes and he makes him a meal. This is good, you know. This was a preacher who knew how to get a meal together. Wonder how many of you fellas make a wife for lunch now and again. God help us, we might have a lot more deaths if you did in the land. I don't know. These fellas aren't running around like me in suits and coat and tie and all the rest of it and nice shiny shoes. No, sir. He's an ordinary everyday farmer. And he goes and he gets the kid and he makes it and he brings the cakes and he puts it all together and he brought it unto him, verse 19, under the oak and presented to him. And it seems that this would have taken quite a while for this to come. And here he lays it all out before him, and the angel of the Lord, in verse 21, put the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He just touched it with the end of his staff on the rock, and the whole thing went up, and he disappeared. And what's this? Here's Gideon over here, and he's down on his knees, as it were. Is he in pain? No, he's not in pain. It seems to me he's in prayer. Suddenly, it overwhelms Gideon that he's been talking to the Lord. And when the awareness of the Lord's presence hit him, he just dropped. He said, I've been talking to the Lord. And he never was the same again. had a lady on the phone this morning, and she was saying that in the last 2 years, she's had a wonderful experience of the Lord in her life, and I was glad to hear it. And you know, the wonderful thing is that God came into his life in a mighty way, and he met with the Lord face to face here, as it were, through this experience. And the Lord said unto him in verse 23, "Don't be afraid, Gideon. Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." And he built an altar to the Lord. And once Gideon got a word from the Lord, I'm telling you, there was no stopping this boy. Away he went. Young folk. Could you get a wee word from the Lord tonight at the Crescent to your harassed soul? To your heartbroken heart? To your weary spirit, living in this Ulster of ours with all of its problems, the very same potter is at work in your life. And the Lord is with thee. You mighty young people of valor. And I don't care what your family's like or where you come from, he's going to use you. We're going to see great days in this land. It's exciting. This is the age to be alive in. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The country is wide open for the gospel. And we're rising to it, you and I. Let's get a fresh vision of him tonight. Let him just speak to us and say to us once more, "I care. I know all about you. I'm working out a lovely fashion for that clay of your life. It's going to bring great joy to me." And whether you're like poor old Gordon here sitting with multiple sclerosis, and he encourages me day after day in this class, and there he is every week, hope he's not embarrassed. Or whether you're sitting here tonight and you've been jogging and playing squash all day, you look half squashed, some of you, tired out perhaps, working hard, full of energy and filled with ambition. Whether you're crippled or whether you're full of life, the Lord has a job for you. I'll tell you, whatever you are, whatever your condition, God has great things that he's going to work out in your life. And don't always be thinking of it in terms of the pulpit and preaching. Look at this fella. Everyday life, the Lord comes to him, lifts him up, and says, "Now I'm going to be with you." And you'll notice it says in the passage, verse 25, "It came to pass the same night the Lord said unto him." When you get a wee word of encouragement from the Lord, suddenly when you're lying on your bed, you get a whole lot of ideas about working for him. You know, a fellow on the door tonight telling me he started children's meeting, and it's going up and up and up. 35 kids one week, and something like 50 the next, and 65 last week, and he's so excited, you know. He was even shaking hands with people coming into the meeting tonight, helping me while he was talking. They thought they'd got a new preacher. Well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's it. And when you get going and you throw yourself into work for God, you suddenly got more ideas and the Lord is opening new ways to you. But if you sit away back and say, "Oh, I don't want to get bothered and I don't want to get involved," and well, you'll do nothing. He suddenly gets involved. The man who hadn't even been at the big meeting when the prophet was there, and I think that's significant, you know. He hadn't been able to hear the prophet. Maybe he was tired listening to them. There was so little power about it, perhaps. He has a meeting with the Lord, he gets a promise from the Lord, and he puts it into action. And I haven't time to go into all the reading tonight, but you will notice what he did in verse 25. He sneaked up to his father's house in the middle of the night, and he got his father's God in the garden, and he smashed it in pieces. And he got the second most important bull in his herd, and he took it, and he burnt this upon the altar. Even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut it down in the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove that thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord has said unto him. Boy, that's fantastic. Where did he start? He started at home. God didn't say, "Now come on out and we'll fight the Midianites now." No, no, he says, "Look, get rid of the gods in your own house first. And then start on the nation." And you know, he blazed the trail with fingerprints or something all night. We've got a member of the CID in here tonight, so I'd better be very careful, you know. But the RUC of that day, or whatever they were, they got him in the morning. He blazed that trail that was obvious the whole night. They all said, who did it? It's that young upstart down the road there, Gideon. You know what it's like in local districts? The news was out. He left evidence everywhere that it was him who did it. And they all got round the father's house in the morning. Do you know what that brat of a son of yours has done? He's taken down the gods in the garden. And he's burnt them with wood. And he's taken one of your best bullocks there and he's put it on it. What do you think? And you can see poor old Gideon sitting at the back and saying, whoa, little daddy gets me. What on earth will I do when father gets home? And father was at home. And what did father say? Oh, fantastic. Verse 30, bring out thy son that he may die because he hath cast down the altar of Baal and because he hath cut down the grove that is by it. And Joash said unto all that stood by him, will you plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself because one hath cast down his altar. His father got converted through the son. Some of you in here tonight and your dads are hard on you because you've trusted the Lord. And you just don't watch everything that's on the telly because you can't stick it sometimes. You're not always smoking with him. And when the booze comes out, you don't touch it. And he keeps you going and it hurts you. I never know who's in here. Some young person with non-Christian parents at home. And you say it's all right for you talking about revival in the nation and great things, but what about home? You just start at home. And friend, I have to practice what I preach. I started out my preaching career, and I'm no hero, at 11 years of age. There's a fellow called Ivor Jones here. He came along and helped me. We held a mass open air meeting one night. There were about two at it, himself and me. And Ivor sang and I preached. And you know, it's all very nice in this lovely big building here and we're getting on well and we're enjoying it. But by Zo, Ivor was good to me when I was a wee scrub. And I'm just a big scrub now. But he was good to me. I remember it. That was when I was about 15. But when I was 11 one day, I heard all these preachers talking about home and starting at home. So I got a bundle of tracts and I said, right, Lord, here goes. And I went up to Bransford Road in Newcastle and knocked on the door of all my neighbours. And they nearly all died off. Mind you, it was hard going. I remember it yet. I remember going to the house of one of the wealthiest ladies in our district. Beautiful home she had. It's now a hotel. Way up near Tullymore Park. And I remember I took the wee tract with me, the three bidders. You know about the woman who had the coronet on her head and she was going to the ball. And the preacher said, stopped her on the street in her carriage and said there were three people bidding for her soul. The devil and the world and the Lord. And this rich lady came down leading her little child on a horse. I remember it so well. And I had my gutties on, as we say in Ireland, and my wee short trousers. And there I was. And all the Christians in Newcastle said, he's a wee grandfather. He thinks preaching runs in the blood just because his daddy was a preacher. That's what they said to me. Silly wee fool. But you know, really in my heart, I wanted to start at home. Oh, I was only 11. But I remember it so well, going up to that dear lady, and she, well, I'll not say the look that came over her face, but she took it, and I beat a hasty retreat. It was a start. It wasn't much, but it was a start. I had to start somewhere. So we started at home. When we started to have a wee prayer meeting in our house with a lot of kids, and the DI's inspector's son up the road, you know. He's dead since. District inspector. His son and I used to meet in the police barracks at the back in an RAF lorry in the yard and hold prayer meetings. And the police nearly died off too, hearing these two fellas praying in the middle of the yard. We had to start somewhere. Start at home. And we weren't allowed to hold any meetings in school. But there was a very kind teacher lent us the chemistry lab. And I tell you, there were some explosions in there. We used to sneak down at lunchtime. And he let us in and locked us in. About 12 of us. And we prayed and prayed and prayed for the others who were at school. And you know, there's a fellow, he's a very famous artist now in this land. And I remember he was a prefect and so was I. And I remember the night he got saved. And when I go around all sorts of lovely homes now and I see his lovely paintings up, I couldn't afford them, mind you. I'd have to sell the house to buy some of them nearly. As I look at them, I think of the night that he got saved. And I was glad I started at school. You say you're bumming and blowing. Well, you can say whatever you like. All I can say is, I'm not coming up into this pulpit to preach to you. You're not prepared to do at home what we're doing here. Got to start at home. And I can tell you, the people we saw saved in those days, some of them are at the other end of the earth now. In amazing positions. Pilots and lawyers and all kinds of people. In those little meetings. Begin at home. And you never know what God will give you in a coming day. Something bigger. Something more dramatic. Something more influential. But don't ever think that you can do God's work somewhere else if you're not doing it at home. Did you ever give the neighbor next door a tract? Did you ever speak to that girl beside you in school? You start at home. Right there at home. And there's no telling where God will lead you. No telling what God will do with your life. And let the Christians say what they like about you. Fellow started the children's meetings. He told me tonight, some old critic's been at him and said, "Don't you think you're a bit too young, brother?" I told him to say, "Well, soon I'll soon be too old." You can't please them. Go on. Keep at it. Begin at home. Get the kids around your own district. Start right there. Get revival in your street and in your home and in your heart. And get the family altar set up. Because that's what he did. And he took the gods down. And his father said, "Good old Gideon. I'm delighted to get rid of those fellas." And now Gideon was really going. And let's be very quick about what happened. But you know what happened. After he got the problems at home cleared, he moves out from home and away he goes. And he gets together an army of 32,000 men. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's the next vision he gets. He starts sneaking into the father's garden and get those miserable gods out of the way, expecting a hiding from his dad. And now he's going out with an army of 32,000 against an enemy with an army of 135,000. Outnumbered 4-1 nearly. 5-1 perhaps. He sends out a call through Israel. "We hear they're coming up like ants against us. The Midianites, these Arabs coming out against them." And he sends a message out through the land, "Rally round me." And I'll tell you, they knew that Gideon meant something because he had a good testimony at home. And people will follow you if you have a good testimony at home. But they won't if you haven't got it. Don't ever think it'll be useful for God if your testimony's not good at home. And they rallied. And you know what happened? The army was taken. And God told him, he says, "Too many people here. Far too many people. Because the potter is not interested in crowds. The potter is not interested in what impresses men. It's quality he looks for, not quantity." He says, "Gideon, get up and tell those boys, any of them want to go home to the wife or the children to go. If they're scared or their stomachs are sick, go back to their beds." And 22,000 of them went home. And then he took them down to the river. And you know what happened there? Discipline. The disciplined ones were 300. The ones who weren't disciplined, well, they left in their thousands. And 32,000 to 300 are now taken by Gideon up to the hill. And Gideon goes down in the middle of the night into the midst of the camp and hears a conversation about a dream that an Arab had had about what was going to happen. And Gideon says, "That's the Lord." Apart from other proofs he got with the fleece being wet and dry, he knows that the Lord is with him. And out he goes. I could spend all night on this passage and I haven't time just to say this. Here is this picture, this in the earthen vessel. And as the 300 of them blow their trumpets on the hill, the boys absolutely panic. And you know, some commentators believe that it was the camels that did most of the wrecking. because I was up on a camel recently. God help us, it was... Well, I'd rather ride in my wee car any day. So way up on this thing, you know, and when they get going, they can do damage. And there were thousands of them here, and they stampeded, and the boys started to kill each other, and there was absolute pandemonium through the ranks. God knew all about the old structure of the camel, and he knew the silly beasts would stampede when they heard a noise. Gideon didn't know that. Gideon just went in the word of the Lord, blew the trumpet, held up the lights, and they thought there were thousands on the hill, and there were only 300. And away they went. And what a blessing there was. Gideon was a hero. And I haven't time to go into all the things that he did when he pursued these fellows and what some of the fellow Israelis said to him on the way. It was deadly. Some of them criticized him and they wanted big banquets and all sorts of things, but weren't prepared to get into the work. But Gideon got his men and the princes were slain, and the Midianites never put their head up again for about 40 years. That's right, because of the power of Gideon. But at the end of it, the people of Israel said, "Would you not become our ruler?" And here is this lovely ornament now, you see, and he's made. Forgive me if I'm going a wee bit longer tonight, but boy, isn't it a great subject. I hope I don't break the vessel by keeping you too long. But here's this lovely ornament, and now he's no longer the wee farmer up on the hill. He's now the greatest hero of the land. He's now mentioned in Hebrews 11. He's a great man of faith. He's become a great leader, and he's a beautiful ornament. And you think he's arrived. At the very moment you think you've arrived is the very moment the devil's around the corner. But what did the devil say? Well, they said through the devil, "We'd like you to become our leader." And he said, "No." In chapter 8, "We'll have no leader but God. I'm not going to take the place of God. The Lord we're going to follow." Shows how great Gideon was. But I'm afraid the vessel got marred. He suddenly thought, it would be nice to have a wee memento of all the victories the Lord has given me. He said, "You see all those lovely golden earrings you got of all those enemies? Give me all the golden earrings." And he put them on a sheet lying on the ground, bundled it all up, and made a beautiful garment of it, and hung it up in his house, or in a house at Ophrah where he lived. And when he hung it up, it must have been beautiful. I reckoned there were about 18,000 pounds worth of gold in the garment. Maybe it'd be a nice wee suit to wear, wouldn't it? 18,000 pounds worth. And he hung it up on the wall as a memento of his battles. And what did the children of Israel do? They worshipped it. They got down on their knees and they started to worship it instead of the Lord. And it became a snare. A snare. All I'm simply trying to say to you is, as I close this meeting, that if you will to do the will of God, God will bless you. And you'll have a lot of ideas buzzing in your head as the Lord starts to send more and more blessing to you. But remember to submit every plan you've got to the scrutinizing lens of the declared will of God. Check it out with God before you do it. For if you don't, it'll become a snare. I got to be careful with this meeting. I don't get carried away with it. And the endless blessing the Lord seeming to be sending to us. I got to go home at nights, and I do constantly. I usually spend a while on my knees before I go to bed, out in my wee hut in the garden when I get home from you folk at night, just reviewing what has happened during this hour and a half and saying, "Lord, just keep us humble." Or rather, not so much keep us humble, because if God has to humble you, that will be a deadly business. The Bible says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Get low at the foot of the cross. Give him all the glory. Young people, I believe God has spoken to you tonight. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now away you go home. This very night, maybe on your bed like Gideon, the Lord will give you a vision of something to do. Start at home. Then remember, it isn't in crowds or popularity. It's quality God's after. 300 men who really cared. But whenever he gives you the victory and you see great things in his name, don't for any sakes do anything outside his will. Watch that you keep in the center of God's declared will in his word. Don't step out of line, or it'll have to be written over your vessel, as it was written over Gideon's, that the thing that he did became a snare. May we all finish as beautiful vessels unto honor, whatever else happens.